light in a new way. So he's going to show us the goodness of that sorrow. I want to just kind of clarify what sorrow he's digging into. We and our society around us have kind of had this kind of consistent punch, even at a large level culturally, of these sorrows that we've faced. We've had Orlando, we've had all the racial shootings, we had Nice, France just this last week, and it just is this constant pounding almost. That is a different sorrow than what Paul speaks about. It's a fully legitimate sorrow and a real sorrow. When you look at the losses that occur in our life, whether they're large scale and kind of culturally experienced ones or individual ones that you're going through, those are valuable moments of real sorrow, and they shouldn't be just brushed away. If you've experienced personally any of those situations, then there should be a real legitimate process of moving through sorrow. What Paul is speaking about here, though, is not sorrow that is brought into us by living in the broken world that we live in, but sorrow that comes about because of choices that we have made. So it's a specific type of sorrow. And that's a real sorrow in our lives, too. All of us, as we mentioned up here, have done things that have harmed others. And so all of us have touched at least glancingly over that type of sorrow. And that's the sorrow that Paul's going to dig into. As he talks about this godly sorrow, he begins by saying that this is something I intended to do. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't like I wrote this letter to you and, oh, I didn't mean for it to make you sad. He said, I really wanted it to make you sad. That was my legitimate goal as I came into that. That's challenging because in our culture, we never want to make somebody sad. But here God is saying there's legitimate moments in time where you need to do that. He said, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret doing that. So there's an intentionality when we confront these areas of sin or brokenness that says that I know sorrow is going to come from that. That I know that sorrow is going to be a part of those things. It is not, however, an enjoyable sorrow for Paul. He goes on right afterward to say, though I do regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry. So the happiness for Paul doesn't come because you're sorry, which again is a key point for us. Because I think there's a pretty consistent cultural experience of catching someone that we maybe love or know well in an area of sin and wanting to kind of rub their nose in it in order to help them really understand how serious it is. And then some of our joy comes because of how much they suffer. Have they really felt the weight of their sin? Have they really felt the weight of what they've done, right? And my esteem or my joy comes out of how much you're really struggling with what you're facing or how much you're suffering in there. Paul steps away from that completely. He says, I know this is a part of the process. I don't really enjoy it at all. I just enjoy what comes at the end of that. So there's no joy in the fact that this has come about because of that. So not enjoyable is the next one up there. It's never enjoyable for Paul to bring someone to a point of godly sorrow. It is intentional, however. And then the sorrow comes from a different root. The sorrow comes because there is an impact on God and on other people. This is maybe one of the core distinctions between a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. A godly sorrow is going to say that I recognize that my actions have had ripple effects that have wounded or hurt or taken things away from God and from other people. This is the sorrow that God is hungering for us to have. A sorrow that says, I know that you are worse off because of what I chose to do. I know that my words created wounds in your life and my actions made your life more difficult, whether that's for another human being or for God. That's the sorrow that God is yearning that we come to, realizing that the choices I've made have impacted other people and God. And the result that comes out of that is the same thing we saw with the family message. Right? It was a simple, clear message, hopefully for families to grab, that simply saying you're sorry doesn't really cut it biblically. The goal biblically is always repentance. That's what Paul talks about. He says, I don't mind making you sorry because the sorrow led you to repentance. And repentance is what? It's turning around. And not just turning around, it's changing. You know when someone has repented because something is different. You never have to wonder, I wonder if they've really repented. You can wonder, are they really sorry? Because we can hide that on the inside. Repentance can't be hidden on the inside because repentance involves action. It involves what we do. And if you're close enough in any individual's life, you can see, I can tell if you repent or not. Because you're not going to steal his starship anymore. You're not going to take this away from him. You're not going to do this action again. Or you're going to fight against it and move in those directions, right? Repentance is going to create this, this impact in our lives. And Paul gives this list of all of these qualities that are tied up into that. He lists it over and over again so that we grab and understand this concept, maybe even above anything else. He says that this has produced in you an earnestness. Right, this eagerness that you're alarmed about the present situation. Right, when you're alarmed, your alarm goes off. Do you just keep on doing what you're doing? No, if your alarm goes off in your car or your house, you get up and do something about it. Right, the reason the alarm is there, the alarm in your microwave, like it's like, I need to do something. I need to have a response. That's what alarm is about. Alarm doesn't mean I stay the same. Alarm means I've changed. Right? There's a longing inside of me that needs to be fulfilled. There's this concern. There's this readiness that says, I want to do this right now. There's not a hesitation involved in this. There's not a sense that, man, sometime later on, this might be worth getting to. This is a top priority now. This is a focused issue. This is, I have a passion, a drive to begin to address whatever it is that's happened. Because I see the impact on God and on other people. And I'm not content to let that still be there. So I want to begin to change the person that I am. So Paul uses all of these words to kind of flesh out what repentance begins to look and feel like. It's not something you have to berate out of somebody, not something you have to remind them over and over again. It is internally motivated. It says, I want to be different. I want something to change in light of what I've done and what I've been about. Now, Paul writes all this to contrast what is a godly sorrow from a worldly sorrow. This one is a sorrow that we probably interact with much less than we should. The worldly one is one that we're a lot more familiar with. The worldly sorrow comes in contrast to the godly sorrow because of the impact on myself. This is the most common sorrow that comes at the beginning of a confrontation or an awareness of an area of sin. This is a sorrow that says, I'm really sorry that I got caught. Because that hurts. And now I'm sorry that people know about that and they look at me differently. And I'm sorry because I'm embarrassed about what's gone on. And I'm sorry because this is painful and I wish that it was over really, really quickly. And I don't want to be in this place any longer. Right, so the worldly sorrow is a sorrow that is centered on, this is how this is impacting me. This is how I feel differently about this. This is my emotional response to being caught or being where I was, and here's the excuses that I have and whatever else it is. It's caught up in my own internal situation. The godly sorrow is one that says, I'm looking beyond myself. That godly sorrow is only possible because of this cross that we have. We all start looking at ourselves. I don't know any other way to go about that. Right? But the cross is what enables you to say, I don't have to look at myself anymore. That's where we start in our sorrow process. We start first with God and say, God, I'm caught up in all of these things in myself. Will you grant me forgiveness so that finally I'm at peace enough that I can look out at other people and see what impact did I have on you and on others. But this worldly sorrow is completely caught up in myself. And because it's caught up in there, it is consistently focused on being resolved as quickly as possible. A great indicator when you're dealing with worldly sorrow is this pressure, can we resolve this now? I don't want to wait till tomorrow. I don't want to ponder this any longer. I want what if I need a punishment, I need it right now, get it in and get it over with. Right? Because it's about my own experience, and I want it resolved as quickly as possible so I can get back to where I'm going. A godly sorrow says, I will take whatever time is necessary to truly right whatever wrong has occurred. and I will do it well so that there's no doubts anywhere, not just in my own heart. I haven't just checked a box. I've done it as well as I possibly can. That is what a godly sorrow looks like. Worldly sorrow says, let's get this over quickly. I'm focused just on myself. And the result of worldly sorrow is there is no change. There may be a lot of words, a tremendous amount of words. Worldly sorrow can masquerade as godly sorrow very easily. It might nail every single word along the way. It might even say, take as long as you want. I'll suffer as much as I need to. I know that I've really wounded you and I've really wounded God and others. It might parrot all of those words perfectly. But the final identifying mark of godly sorrow is change. And when no change occurs, then you know the sorrow is merely worldly. This is classic in domestic violence, where in a relationship, in a family, wounds occur, someone is confronted, they offer words, whatever, I'm going to change, I'm going to be different. And then before long, that cycle wraps back around again, and the words and the damage or the physicality or whatever is coming back to attack again. This is classic in addictions, where individuals are caught in the addiction and they say, hey, I'm going to change, I'm going to do all this. They offer a lot of words, and before long, some other stressors come back and they've found their way back into that pathway again. But it's also really classic in parenting, where we come to our kids and we have a whole lot of words for them, and we ask them to say words back to other people, but there's no accountability for any change occurring in their life. It's classic all around because it's what's written into our own broken, sinful DNA, our selfish hearts that don't want to change, that want to avoid the real sorrow that leads into a place of change. So there is a God who comes to you very honestly today and says, my path for you is one of real sorrow. He's just being honest, right? It's not just this, you know, kind of dancing through tulips while there's a rainbow over your head and a wonderful unicorn walking along beside you or whatever you would picture while you're sucking on a lollipop, whatever the perfect image would be, right? There's a God who says, there's going to be sorrow. But he's modeled that again for us in that cross. He asks you to follow Jesus. And he charts out a path in Jesus' life that is the same one he'll have for your life. It won't vary except by some external situations. And he led Jesus to a cross and then to a resurrection, and he inevitably leads us in that same path. And it's a pathway through that sorrow, but to a place of change and transformation. Because there's a God who says, I want you resurrected. And I want your heart changed. And I want you to become different. And we get there as we experience godly sorrow. So we're actually just going to do that right now. Take a few minutes to begin to kind of wrestle with that. It takes some intentionality about that. So we're just going to set aside some time right now to be intentional and practice that. That's the first thing on there. We're not going to practice it on someone else. Paul was bringing some correction for another individual. But today we're not going to correct any other person besides our own self. So the second mark of that, which is that you're not going to enjoy it, will be easy for you because it will be about you. So there'll be no joy and you won't have to twist the knife in there at all. No worries about that whatsoever. So there's really two steps that I want you to embrace. I want you to look back, hopefully over the past week or so, and find some action or inaction, words or lack of words that hurt someone else. It might be huge and big and blare in your mind right now. It might just be smaller. It doesn't really matter either way. So to find one area where you have wounded somebody else, and then to begin and just say, can I step outside of my own experience of that, my own excuses and what they did that was wrong and how they were involved and whatever relationships are confusing, and just try as best I can to step into their shoes and say, what did they feel when that happened? What did they lose when that occurred in their life? What damage might have happened to them? And to do that for God too. Even if it wasn't a spiritual issue, God has made every human being, God is involved in every human relationship. So just to really slow down and say, what what impact happened in their life because of what I chose? Whether it was something I did or something I should have done that I didn't do, that left them in the lurch or hurting or lost. And then the second question, and I'll release you to do this in a moment, is just to say, what's going to change in me? What will I do? What will be different because of that? So I invite you to pursue some godly sorrow.